I want to read to you just a short passage from Romans, right at the beginning. I'm starting to read at verse 15, and this is the Apostle Paul writing to the Roman Christians, and he says, "So far as depends on me, I am ready to announce the glad tidings to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the glad tidings, for it's God's power to salvation to everyone that believes, both to Jew first and to Greek. For righteousness of God is revealed therein, on the principle of faith to faith, as according as it is written, that the just shall live by faith." There was a young lad who used to come along to the meetings in Sevenoaks years ago. His name was Alan. And one day his mother said to him, "But come along, Alan, get ready to go to the gospel." And he says, "Oh, Mum, I've heard it dozens of times. I know it all now. Do I really have to go tonight?" Because he wanted to do other things. I expect I've thought that kind of thing. Perhaps you have. Perhaps you've wondered anyway why the gospel is so often preached to companies of persons who are believers. I guess that most of you tonight have already trusted in Christ. You know what it is to be forgiven. You know what it is to trust in the Saviour. Why preach again tonight? And yet here's Paul, the great Apostle Paul, writing to the Roman Christians and saying, "I want to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Why did he want to do it? Well, there's a good number of reasons, and perhaps we can explore some of them tonight. But one of the first is that quite often in the Christian company, even in persons who've perhaps taken part in Christian things and sung Christian hymns and so forth for years, sometimes there are persons there who, though they've done those kind of things, they don't believe, they don't trust for themselves, they don't know the Lord Jesus. I could tell you the names of a couple of people like that, persons who found out relatively late in the day, shall we say, that though they had taken part in Christian things for a long time, they didn't actually trust in Christ. There was a young man who came to Maidstone to preach, and he did preach, and later on in the evening in a brother's house, he became very troubled because the Spirit of God brought home to him that he, although he had preached that very, very day, he didn't believe it himself. There was a man called Richard Haslam. It's quite a famous example, actually, because he was a clergyman. He was a clergyman in a church in Cornwall. And he was one day preaching from his pulpit, and he said, "The trouble with the Pharisees was that they didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and they didn't believe that they needed a saviour." And just as he said those things, it came home to him with the power of the Spirit of God that he didn't believe them either. And in those few moments, he turned to Christ and he came to know the Lord Jesus for himself. And the way he spoke, of course, in the rest of his sermon, it changed completely. And there'd been people in the congregation who realised that their clergyman didn't trust in Christ, and they'd been praying for his conversion. And one of them realised what had happened, and he called out, "Hallelujah, the parson's converted." And that was exactly what had happened. See, he preached himself, but he didn't believe it. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe you're a sinner and you need a saviour? You certainly do. We all do. Joseph Hart, you know, the man who wrote that hymn that we sang at the beginning, he was in the same kind of position. He was brought up, he says towards the end of his life, he says he thanked God that he was brought up in a Christian household. And yes, he went to church, he went assiduously to services and all this kind of thing. He went round many, many places. and it was a long time before he realized that in the words of the hymn, that there was nothing he could do for himself. All he needed was to realize that there was no one who could save him other than Jesus himself. And that's exactly how it is. And the wonder of it is that he's ready and able to save whosoever. And that is so because of what Jesus did at Calvary. There was a wonderful happening at Calvary, you know. We're told in the Bible two things, I think, that Jesus did. Two wonderful things. I'm not thinking of his miracles and those things. They were wonderful. They were great. Peter says he went through all quarters doing good, healing all those that were under the power of the devil. But there were two great acts of Christ that the Bible tells us about. One was in creation. The worlds were made by the word of God. And they were made by the Son, through whom he made the worlds, it says in Hebrews. You think of that? Think of the wonder of making the worlds. Look up in the stars on a dark night, and if you can get away from the streetlights, you'll see a tremendous range of things. When you know something about it, if you read a book or something like that, and you see the extraordinary character of the heavens, and Christ did that. But you know, it was nothing like as great to make the worlds as it was to suffer at Calvary's cross and to do and carry out the work of redemption. I'll tell you why. There's two reasons you can very easily see why one was so much greater than the other. The worlds, one day, it says they're going to be folded up, just like a garment, and put aside. Who's going to do that? The Lord Jesus is going to do it. He's just going to fold it up, perhaps as you fold your trousers up at night, and put them away. And they'll be gone. But what it is at Calvary's cross, it stands for all eternity. And the whole universe of bliss that God has planned for you and me, planned for everyone that trusts in Jesus, the whole universe of bliss, the basis of it is the shed blood of Christ. Because that is the basis on which God can meet the need of the sinner. And that whosoever can be saved. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what the background is. The blood of Christ is sufficient to meet the need. I'll tell you why. It was because Jesus not only went to the cross and shed his blood, but he bore in himself the judgment that was due to everyone who believes. You know what that judgment is? If you go on without Christ, you'll find out. You'll find out that it's the most dreadful thing. It's to be with the devil and his angels in the lake of fire forever. Terrible thing. Terrible thing to even think about. And yet, that's the portion of those that don't believe in Christ. And the Lord Jesus bore the awfulness of that judgment, the judgment that's due to us as sinners. And he bore it. And he bore it in his own body. And he bore it in those 3 hours of darkness. When he was forsaken, he was actually made sin. And he was forsaken. And God laid upon him, as though he was guilty, he laid upon him the guilt of the sins of everyone who believes. And the Lord Jesus bore that judgment and exhausted it. And God has showed how satisfied he is with what Jesus has done by raising him from the dead. He showed how satisfied he is with what Jesus has done by giving him a place that he's ascended up into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of the greatness on high. You say, how can I know that? Well, the Bible tells us it for a start. But there's another proof too, and that is that the Holy Spirit has come down. to indwell believers and to fill the hearts of believers with the wonder of what God has done in our Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight, you know, that work is available to you. If you've never trusted him before, it's available for you. And it's available so simply. Let me tell you a little story I heard the other day. A man rang up, he wanted some tracts. Turned out he came from Malta. He was living in London. And he told me the story of his conversion. Incredible work of, an incredible way in which somebody was delivered from awfulness, because his employment was in a most horrible trade in Soho. And one day when he was at work, he went out from the place where he worked and he found a Salvation Army band playing. And some people, some choir, I suppose, with them singing a hymn. And it was a hymn that was quite repetitive, it had a chorus that was quite repetitive that said, "Jesus saves, Jesus saves, Jesus saves." And he heard them singing this over and over and over again. And as he listened to them, he remembered something that his mother had said to him years and years before. She said, "You know, Stephen, if you don't change, you'll end up in prison." And he started to think about perhaps his life should change, but how could it change? And then he began to think, well, perhaps this idea of Jesus saves is something that could help me to change my life. One of the saddest aspects of this was that he was brought up opposite a Roman Catholic church. That's where he lived with his parents. And he sang in the choir. And he said he'd never, ever seen a Bible. He had never heard the way of salvation. As far as he was concerned, he was to be saved by confession to the priest and by kissing the image of the Virgin's feet so many times. Think of the darkness of that. God has his own way of illuminating people, despite the darkness of what they may have been taught. Anyway, he went back into the place where he worked and somebody followed him in. Whether it was one of these Salvation Army people, I don't know, who'd seen him perhaps listening. And anyway, somebody followed him in and gave him a Bible and said, I want to just leave this with you, and turned round and walked out. And so this man took the Bible back home. When he got home, he found that his wife and 5-year-old son had gone out somewhere and he was in the house alone. So he thought, well, he'd read the Bible. Didn't know where to begin. He said, I didn't know whether to begin at the beginning of it or the end or what. So he let it fall open. It fell open in the early part of Revelation. And his eye lighted on those words of the Lord to Laodicea, I think it is. And it said, "Behold, I stand at the door and am knocking. If anyone open the door, we will come into him and sup with him and he with me." And this appealed to him because the Spirit of God was obviously working in his heart. But he didn't know what the words meant. He didn't know quite what to do. So he thought the Lord might actually be at his front door. And so he went to the front door. Went to the front door of his house and he opened it. And it opened apparently straight onto a street, and it was quite a busy street with people going home and people going shopping and all the rest of it. And he saw all these people sort of round and about. And he began to wonder whether Jesus might actually be somewhere out there. And so he stood at his front door and he said, "Jesus, I want you to come into my house." And he waited a few minutes and he went in and he shut the door. And he said, "Jesus did come into my house. He came into my house. He came into my heart. And he saved me." You know, I think that's just wonderful. Somebody who didn't even understand quite what the words meant and interpreted them in the way he did, of going to his own front door. It's just a repetition, you know, of what these words, "All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him." That man felt his need of Christ. And Christ came and met his need. And he'll meet the need of anybody who comes to trust in him. whatsoever, whatever misunderstandings. You see, remember those words of Alan? I know it all now. It's not what you know, it's who you know. Do you know Jesus as your own personal Saviour? He's waiting, he's willing to save you. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. And he can do that, as I say, perfectly righteously, perfectly properly, because he bore the judgment instead for everyone who trusts in him. Nobody's outside of the reach of that saving work of Christ. Absolutely reliable, absolutely true, absolutely firm and able to meet the need of whosoever will. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? They became conscious of sin and they became afraid. And so they ran away when they heard the voice of God. They ran away into the trees of the garden and hoped they could hide. Think of the contrast, you know. When Peter became conscious that he was a sinful man, he fell at the Lord's knees. And he says, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." He saw that there was absolute purity and perfection in Christ. And Peter saw the huge difference in his own life. And he saw that there was a terrible distance. "Depart from me, Lord." But he didn't really want the Lord to go away. He fell at his knees. And he didn't run away either. There's no need to fear God tonight because of your sin. There's no need to be afraid and to run away. No need to be like the man that somebody asked, said to him, "Well, you'll have to meet God one day." And he said, I don't want to think about it. I keep those sort of thoughts right out of my mind. Why? Because he was afraid. Well, there's no need to be afraid of God like that. God is towards us. He's towards us and he's proved it by the giving of his beloved Son. Why is God towards us? It's because he actually loves us. He loves us. You know, again, if you go back to Genesis, you find that God actually, in creating Adam and Eve, he wanted them to be, shall we say, at home with him. He came down in the cool of the day to talk with them. He looked for their company. And of course, when sin had come in, they ran away. That's exactly what God does tonight. He wants you to know him as a Saviour God. He wants you to be at home with him. And yes, your sins brought in distance between you and God, but they can be settled tonight completely and forever. Not only settled in the sense that you're forgiven, but settled in the sense that God has put them out of his sight completely and fully. You know, Mr. Coates, that great servant of God, probably one of the men who has been able to explain the scriptures and what they mean and so forth, and been a help to thousands through doing it. But he said when he was a young man, he was so thankful that he had been forgiven. But it came to him as a wonderful revelation that God had not only forgiven him, but that he put his sins out of his sight forever. Completely and perfectly. Gone. They don't exist in God's sight. Why? Because Jesus has met them. Met them completely and perfectly. And our sins are gone, so that they can never be raised against us again. And God has done that so that you and I, as trusting in Christ, might be glad to be in his presence, might feel at home, might feel comfortable, and know that everything between ourselves and God has been settled absolutely perfectly. Now, that's one of the reasons, of course, that the gospel's preached to Christians, because sometimes we get the sense, and the devil gives us this sense too, or promotes it, we get the sense that we've sinned again, we've fallen into the same kind of temptation, we've fallen into the same kind of sin, or we've done something terrible that we never intended to do, and that Somehow that's brought in a distance again between us and God. But remember that God has met the question of my sins and your sins. If you've trusted in Christ, he's met those sins completely. And the way back to God stands open, so that it's not as another great servant of God put it, I must get right and then get to God. But no, I must get to God, and that is the very way I can get right. And so we have the certainty of God's love, the certainty that our sins are forgiven, the certainty even when our heart condemns us, that God is greater than our heart. And so that's one of the reasons that we preach to Christians, because sometimes, you know, the devil does everything he can to try and destroy that certainty and bring in fear and bring in apprehension and, am I truly saved? Have I truly repented? Why does this sin continually catch up with me? Those kind of things. And all those sorts of things Satan tries to use to bring in doubt about what Christ has done and what God is like. Remember that God loves us. He wants us in his presence. He wants us to be with him forever. And he's settled completely every question that brings in distance between him and me. And that's been nothing to do with me. It's not on the basis of the strength of my faith or the basis of the greatness of my repentance or anything like that or the greatness of my love. No, it's based on what Jesus did. And Jesus did it at Calvary completely and perfectly. You see, the gospel isn't that we loved God. It's that God loved us and gave his son a propitiation for our sins. And as we lay hold of that wonderful, wonderful thing, so love for God springs up in our hearts and should do. But my salvation is not based on my love for God. It's based on the fact that God loved me despite what I am. And he loved me and he sent his son a propitiation for our sins. You can lay hold of that propitiation tonight and come into the joy and blessing not only of being forgiven, but knowing that your sins are gone and knowing that God wants to bring you into a place of magnificent favour. You know what he does? He clothes the believer with all the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is in heaven. He's there. He's the centre of the Father, God the Father's thoughts. And there he is. And the Father is delighted with everything that his Son has done. Not a trace of anything that he could be not with the full approval of God. And all that worth he intends to place upon you. We're clothed in his worth, in the worth of the Lord Jesus. So that we can, as I say, be at home with him and enter into his praise, rejoice in the love which God has towards us. The Holy Spirit is given to the believer so that we might have the love of God actually shed abroad in our hearts. So it's not just words that a gospel preacher speaks or words even that are in the Bible. It is something that's made good in the very heart of the believer. So that you might come to know truly what God it is that God loves you, and he loves you with an everlasting love. And so the way that the love of God is brought home to us, it's important because it's so great and so glorious that sometimes we almost feel it's beyond our understanding, and in a way it is, of course. But never forget that God has acted, and he's acted in that way in sending his son because he loves us and because he wants us to be in his presence, free of sin, free of every kind of hindrance, and knowing God as our Father Think of that privilege of knowing God as our Father. As it was mentioned in the reading, you know, that's the great distinguishing feature of Christianity, that persons come to know God as their Father. And the Lord Jesus, you know, that one of the first things he told the disciples when he saw them in resurrection, he says, "I ascend to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father." It's as though the Lord was so anxious to bring them into the fullness of what he had done, as bringing them into a true and proper relationship with God. And in that world to come, you know, when this world disappears, when, as I say, the Lord folds it up and puts it away, there'll be another world, and the basis of that world will be what Jesus did at Calvary. And in that world, we're told that righteousness dwells. In the millennium, righteousness will reign. It'll be enforced. Persons who are sinners will be found out, and they will be dealt with. But righteousness will reign in that 1,000 years. But when God brings in a realm of things that's entirely according to his own satisfaction, there'll be no trace of sin. Righteousness will just dwell. It'll be there forever. And everyone that's there will be marked by that wonderful righteousness which God has given. A righteousness which everyone will be able to trace back to that work of our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. How great it is. How wonderful it is. Well, those are just a few of the reasons that we preach to Christians, and Christians can benefit from hearing the gospel week by week. But it's also to deliver us from the spirit of the world. We were talking a bit about that in the reading, weren't we? The world that has a standard of judgment about things and so forth that's completely at variance from what God's standard is. You see God's standard in Christ. Very interesting that Catherine Parr, the sixth wife of Henry VIII, the one that survived, and she seems to have been a believer. And she wrote a booklet, I suppose you'd call it, really. It's sometimes referred to as the Queen's Book, but it wasn't quite a book. But it was called The Lamentations of a Sinner. And in this book, She tells you various things about her spiritual history, and she gives you a long list of things where her life and the life of Christ were at variance. He loved his enemies. She said, "I hated mine," and went through a whole list of things like that. But she loved the world and its power and its glory, and he had no time for the world and its empty glory, and so on. About 12 things. I wish I could remember them. But there it was. What marked the spirit of the world, and what she felt should mark her as a believer. Totally different. And, you know, as we see the great things that God has done, so we're delivered from something of the spirit of this world. This world goes on in its own way. It lies in the wicked one. We see that day by day. You see it particularly, I think, at the present time. There are changes going on, changes that are proposed to law and so on, that show the world lying in the wicked one. And that the standards of the world and what it calls fairness and so forth are nothing to do with the standards that God has. And you know, we can get influenced by those things. We get influenced by things that are around us. We just do. It happens. And then persons come together and they hear the gospel and they hear what God is and they hear what God has done and they hear something beautiful about his Son. And it begins to deliver us from the spirit of the world and transform us into something else. And so we get delivered from the things around. And as a result, when persons come together and hear the gospel, you know, they feel at home. We're not at home as Christians in this world. If we are, there's something rather amiss. But if we're not at home, but we come together and we find that we're at home with one another and at home with God because of what God has done in reaching out to us in the wonder of his love. So we feel at home, we feel that God has called us, we rejoice in his faithfulness, we rejoice in God's patience. You know, as I look back on my life, I think that I can't think of anyone who's so patient in the universe as God. He's been patient with me. I guess if you look at your life, you'll see he's been patient with you. Perhaps you haven't been on the way very long, but you'll still find very soon that God has been patient with you, extraordinarily so. You see it all through the scriptures, persons that God was patient with, and how he brought them through. You know, there was a man, some of you will remember him quite well, a man called Stanley McCallum, and he was brought up on the northeast coast of Scotland. And he tells the story that when he was a teenager, he was moved by the gospel. And he sat in an armchair in his home, and he wondered whether he had whether he should trust Christ or not. And what hindered him was the fact that he felt that he might start on the Christian way and then he would fail. And the neighbours and other Christians and so forth would say, oh, there you were, it was never real anyway, or something like that. And it eventually came home to him that the one who had suffered for him at Calvary was the one who was able to keep him. And so he trusted in Christ. You know, that's it. We look back on our lives, we see all sorts of failures and mistakes and deliberate things that we've done sometimes that weren't at all pleasing to God. But what we also find is that everything has been met by our Lord Jesus Christ righteously and perfectly. And we also find that God is patient with us. He waits on us. And he waits on us so that we might come to a greater appreciation of himself and the wonder of his love. And the blessedness of what it is to belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful thing to be a Christian. Wonderful thing to know God in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And it's a way that leads to worship. It's a way that leads to faithfulness. Because you see, God has brought us into a position of as his sons. And as I mentioned earlier, that's what it means, that he's our father, and we're brought into a position of sons. And, you know, that very thing, the very consciousness of that, causes us to desire to be faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's what's expected of a son, isn't it? A son is faithful. You see, Mr. Coates gives an illustration of it, you know. He says, if you saw the Prince of Wales lying drunk in the gutter, he'd still be the Prince of Wales, but he wouldn't be living up to at all the fact that he was the Queen's son. No, that's exactly what can happen with us too. We can behave in ways which are not at all in accord with what it is to be those who are brought into a position of sons of the living God. And the result is that as I become aware of the privilege and blessing which God has brought me into through what Jesus has done, so there's something formed in our hearts, you know, that makes us want to live up to that. Not in our own strength, but in the strength which God gives us by the Holy Spirit that he's given to us. And so the wonderful thing is that God has called us, and perhaps he's calling you tonight. Perhaps he'd just make the call that he's made to every one of us, he'd just make it just a little bit more real to every one of us tonight, that he's called us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Met every claim against us, met every claim righteously and perfectly, and set us up as those that know God in this wonderful way, as knowing what it is to be at home with him. Well, that's all I wanted to say. May the Lord bless it. Amen.